we just watched a video clip by the Reverend Sam Albury. He is an Anglican priest, and as you heard in the video, he struggles with same-sex attraction, and yet, so by many definitions, you would say that he is homosexual. Although he has chosen not to live out those desires and not to live that lifestyle, he has chosen to live a life of celibacy based on what Jesus says in Scripture and what the rest of Scripture says about that particular temptation and struggle that he has. At the end, he was talking about something called GAFCON, which is a global Anglican fellowship convention for preserving biblical truth. So basically, it's a global gathering of conservative Anglicans that within the Anglican Church, you may or may not be aware, there's a huge struggle right now with what to do, how to respond to same-sex attraction, same-sex marriage, that sort of thing. And so he was speaking on behalf of that convention that holds to the biblical definition of marriage. Today, we are dealing with a very difficult topic in our series, My Neighbor Wants to Know. And that very difficult topic is something particularly vocal in our culture right now, and something where Christianity is really butting up against our cultural standards. Somebody submitted the question, literally, my neighbor wants to know what is the Christian viewpoint on homosexuality. Now, there is a difficulty in answering this question the way it's phrased, because Christianity is not uniform. There are many churches that cover a broad spectrum on this issue. And so I don't want to say that this answer is the Christian viewpoint on homosexuality, because you will meet people who are Christians who disagree with this. And I don't think they're right. I think this is an important area where orthodoxy is coming into question. But if I preach this message and kind of give you this viewpoint, and then you hear somebody else who claims to be a Christian say, well, what did Pastor just say? So what I will try to do then today is refine the discussion to the biblical viewpoint on homosexuality. And that is what the Christian viewpoint should be. It should be the biblical viewpoint. But as I mentioned last week, when we were talking about the character of God, what is God like? Sadly, many Christians do not live up to the character of Christ, even though we carry the name Christian, and that's a common problem, and why the church often doesn't have a lot of credibility with culture and with non-Christians. And so I think this is another area where the church is not, many parts of the church are not carrying the name of Christian very well. Now, I did a series on this 2 years ago, I think, and it was a series called, it was basically things I wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. And so a 10-foot pole is 120 inches long, so the series title was 121 inches, so the view from a little bit more than a 10-foot pole. And so that was a four-part series that I go into much more depth. And so if at the end of today's sermon you're like, oh, wow, you didn't talk about this, 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 or this, or I want more understanding of that, please let me know. I can email those sermons to you, the text for them, or we can probably find the videos for them. But email me. And also somebody asked me last week if they could read the sermon from last week. I actually email out the sermon every week, so if you want to be on that list, either email me or talk to me after the service, and I'll add you to the distribution list that I send the sermon text out to, because I know a number of people have said I wanted to be able to review that material. All of that is to say, my neighbor wants to know the Christian viewpoint on homosexuality. Throughout this series, many times I've gone up here and said, well, the Bible doesn't address this specifically. We need to go to a different principle and then come to our conclusion. This is actually a topic that the Bible discusses explicitly. And so we're going to look at some of those passages, or one of those passages. But there's so much confusion in our culture today, and our culture's view on homosexuality has changed so far, but also so fast, within a lifetime, within less than a lifetime. In the early 1970s in the United States, homosexual activity was illegal. There was a senator who was caught doing this, and he lost his Senate seat and then started a campaign to try and change things, and the movement has been largely successful in the last 40-some-odd years, 50 years. So we are going to have to look at some principles that we then come to the same conclusion that other scriptural passages already lay out for us. So there's certainly... There's a much deeper foundation as to why the Bible says certain things about homosexual activity. And so we're going to look at some of those foundations and how to deal with it. We're going to read from Romans chapter 1. If you would like to read along and you don't have a Bible, our ushers will get a Bible to you. So Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 32. If you have one of the church's Bibles, this is found on page 796. Let me grab a quick drink of water. And then if you found Romans 1, chapter 1, 21 to 32, we're going to then turn back to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to read a couple of verses 10 to 11 and then 16 to 20, which explain what Jesus says in 10 and 11. That'll be found on page 693. So beginning, though, in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 32, Paul is talking about the world at large, outside of Israel, mostly. He's kind of talking about the world out there, sort of. So we pick up kind of mid-argument in verse 21. For although they, the rest of the world, knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Now, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Turn backwards to Matthew chapter 15, page 693 in the Church Bibles, Matthew 15, verses 11 and 12, and then 16 to 20. Jesus has called a crowd, and he's teaching them. He says, a crowd of Jewish people, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. Recall, in Hebrew mindset, unclean means unholy. Then verses 16 to 20, explaining this to the disciples. Are you still so dull, disciples? Jesus asked them. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things which come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. So what are these two passages saying? Our first passage from Romans 1 is dealing broadly with the problem of sin and how it has affected humanity. One of the examples of our rebellion against God is demonstrated in that people engage in homosexual behavior. But let's take a closer look at what Paul is saying. So first, consider in verse 21, he says, they knew God, but did not glorify him or give thanks to him. Verse 23 says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of created things, creatures. So the fallenness of humanity, the sinfulness of people, is primarily rooted in our rebellion against God. That's the primary, at its heart, not letting God be God, not honoring or respecting or responding to God as God, is the heart of the problem of human sin. And that has a variety of manifestations, It shows up in a variety of ways in our lives and in our culture, but that is the heart of the issue. So even though all of humanity knows at least a little bit about God, we routinely, naturally reject God, neither giving him glory nor thanks, and instead we turn to things he created, and we glorify and thank them instead. Now, what happens when we consistently do this? What has happened to humanity? God, honoring our free will, says, "Thy will be done." And he gives us over to the sinful desires of our hearts. God releases us in our rebellion to serve our sinful desires. He says, "If that's what you want, and I made you with free will, that's what you get." And so he releases us into that. He gives us over to our desires. Now, one of the major results of us following our sinful desires is sexual sin of a variety of kinds, right? Sex feels great. It's enjoyable. It is a wonderful gift that God has given us. But we find lots of ways to use it inappropriately. So even when we don't follow God's plan for sexual intimacy, it is still pleasurable. And so we pursue it, at least in the short one, we chase after it. We've taken something good from God, and then we look for other ways to experience it or to abuse that gift. Not just in terms of homosexual behavior, but all sorts of sexual immorality. Now, Paul gets very specific, describing how the Gentile world has expressed the sexual impurity, describing both male homosexual behavior and lesbian behavior as the outflow of pursuing these desires. And this is pretty bad. Like Paul is painting a very bleak picture of the world. But it's you know, this is kind of the ultimate example that all of Paul's readers and even Gentiles would have said, yeah, you know, you're right, society has gotten pretty bad. But interesting, I want us to take note of something. God surrendered people to their sinful desires. He did not change their identity. God surrendered people to their sinful desires. He did not change their identity. We're going to come back to this in a few minutes. But notice, God surrenders people to their own fallen free will. That is, living out our humanity in a fallen state. God surrenders people to what was already there in sin. He doesn't change people. He doesn't change people and then he changes them into homosexuals. They are living out the natural course of their fallen sinful desires. Just as he allows the not natural consequences of most of our sin to run its course. So that's important about identity, and we're going to come back to that. But I want to highlight that. It doesn't say God changed them. It says just God released them. And a few other observations from the text before we move to Jesus' words in Matthew. Religious people think they are wise, or sorry, rebellious people. Religious people sometimes do. But rebellious people think that they are wise when they are actually foolish. This is important for us because our culture thinks it's very wise about this topic when actually they are foolish. When God surrenders people to live out their sinful desires, they think they're wise. They think they've figured it out. They look upon people who don't live out their sinful desires, who exercise some restraint. They say, "Oh, you're so foolish. Why are you denying yourself? You are so repressed. You are so ignorant and old-fashioned. Get with the times." And it's interesting because in Scripture, starting in the Old Testament, wisdom, true wisdom, is actually about God and knowing God. And so they think they're wise when actually they're foolish. They don't know God. Now, I'm pointing this out because, again, our secular world thinks it's so sophisticated, so wise, so liberated, especially when it comes to this topic, but in lots of other areas. And so this same culture looks upon people who hold conservative morals, whether Christian or not. You know, it's not just Christians who are saying, hold on, you know, this change to traditional marriage, this acceptance of homosexual behavior, this isn't right. It's not just the Christians who are responding to this. But our culture looks on these people with conservative values as foolish, simple, repressed, or oppressive, homophobic, old-fashioned, etc. And so I'm highlighting this because I want to say our culture's response shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us. Paul identified it 2,000 years ago. Paul said, this is what happens when people are left to engage in their sinful behavior. They think they're so smart. And they look on those of us who hold more conservative values as foolish. So we shouldn't be surprised that our culture is responding to us this way. It might be hurtful, but it shouldn't be surprising. Now, Paul said, God identifies something else. God, in verse 28, gave them over to a depraved mind. Gave them over to a depraved mind in verse 28. Our intellect is fallen too. We all have a depraved mind. I want to point this out because it's not just our desires that are fallen. Our minds are fallen as well as our desires. You know, it would be one thing if our minds worked perfectly, but they don't. It's not like our minds work perfectly and we just have these pesky fallen desires we have to deal with, but our intellect is okay, so it's easier to deal with those fallen desires. Rather, our whole heart, our minds, our desires, our wills, our preferences, our imaginations are all tainted by sin and fallenness. And so this even affects the way that we think about issues, including issues surrounding sin and sinful desires, because even our intellects are tainted by sin. So the result of this further surrendering by God to our sinful desires and our sinful minds results in a range of sinful behaviors, including murder, slander, greed, depravity, envy, deceit, malice, gossip, hating God, insolence, arrogance, hating our parents. Paul has cast a very bleak picture. But it's interesting that it isn't just that because we have fallen minds, we engage in homosexual behavior. We have fallen minds, and so we slander. And so we are deceitful. And we gossip. And so he's listing all of these together as the outflow of our fallen minds and desires. So now let's consider what Jesus has to say in Matthew. Now, Jesus, remember, is speaking to a very different group than Paul was talking about in Romans. Jesus is speaking to very moral people, very good people, the Jews. Jews did not live like the outside world, right? They were much better people who were chosen by God to be his light in the world. And so Jesus isn't talking to the same people that Paul is talking to, but Jesus is saying these good people, these Jewish people, also needed to be corrected in their thinking. Jesus is telling them that their strict laws from the Old Testament surrounding cleanliness, which, remember, cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, this is the idea, right? Cleanliness and holiness in the Old Testament are the same thing. And Jesus is saying your strict laws about cleanliness and holiness are only symbolic. They're not really the problem. They're not really what makes you sinful or unclean or unholy. The problem is not that unclean food enters your body, but that unclean thoughts, unclean desires, and unclean actions come out of your body, come out of your sinful hearts. So the problem of sin is rooted in sinful hearts, out of which come sinful activities. Right? So the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament are symbolic. The problem of sin is rooted in sinful hearts, out of which come our sinful activities. It is our activities that make us sinful. It's not even our activities that make us sinful. It is that they reflect our sinful hearts, which are what make us sinful. Right? So the problem is not just what we do. The problem is what we want to do. That's why Jesus says, even if you imagine, even if you're fantasizing about sinful things, that is a reflection. Even if you never do them, that is a reflection of your sinfulness. And that is the problem that he is coming to address. Now, Jesus lists a variety of expressions of the sinful heart. Evil thoughts. Oh, wow. Now, murder. Okay, yeah, we recognize that is bad. And adultery in a Jewish culture. Yeah, okay, that's bad. Sexual immorality. Theft. False testimony. Slander. I don't know many of us who can keep a clean slate on questions of evil thoughts and slander. False testimony. I don't know, right? So it's interesting the range that's covered. Slander and sexual immorality are both listed as the sinful results coming from sinful hearts. And slander is just as sinful as sexual immorality or even murder. Now, murder is certainly worse because of the consequences and the effect of murder, but slander makes you just as unclean, just as unholy, just as much a sinner. So we're all in the same boat. So what then does this mean? So hopefully, as you've started to see from these two passages, there are many others, that the problem of sin is not just our sinful actions, but our sinful hearts out of which come our sinful actions. Furthermore, not only are our sinful actions fallen, but our minds are fallen. Our desires are fallen. So remember, the heart in the ancient world, in Scripture, is not just emotions. Today, the heart is where we feel. In their understanding, the heart is the seat of the emotions for sure, but it includes our thoughts, the intellect, it includes our will, it includes our desires and our preferences. And so we see then that our hearts, our desires, our preferences, our will, our minds are thoroughly corrupted by sin. And this is the issue far more than just sinful actions. And let me give you a thought experiment to kind of make my point. A person in a coma who cannot do anything wrong is still a sinful person in need of a savior. Right? Even people in a coma still need a savior because our hearts at their core are corrupted by sin. Same-sex attraction is an example of a sinful desire. Now, that's a bold statement in our culture today. It is an example of a sinful desire. So is lust, heterosexual lust. So is greed, lust for material things. So is the desire to be in the know, which leads to gossip, or the desire to hurt someone or their reputation, which can lead to gossip. These are all examples of sinful desires that, when acted on and carried out, also produce sinful actions. You may not act on them, right? A married man who lusts may not commit physical adultery, but Jesus says, you know, when you're sitting there fantasizing about that, that's just as bad as the adultery. Now, that's not saying, oh, well, then I can go commit adultery and I'm okay. No, it's that compounds it. Acting it out compounds the problem, but the root is the desire that you are fascinated with and that you cultivate and that you nurture. And so even your thought life that you don't act on is still part of the problem of sin. As Christians, we are not to yield to or even entertain our sinful desires. As a follower of Jesus, we need to recognize our sinful desires as sinful, and we need to do what we can in the power of the Spirit to, in Paul's words, crucify them. Paul says, crucify the flesh, crucify your sinful nature. So let me put this another way. Fantasizing about being rich is a sinful desire. It's greed. So think about all the stuff and how much better your life would be if you just had so much more money. That's greed. That's a sinful desire. Nurturing it, fantasizing about it, even if you may never accomplish it, is a reflection of our fallen desires. Similarly, fantasizing about sex with people you are not married to is lust. That is a sinful desire that we are not to cultivate and fantasize about and nurture and say, oh, well, I would never act on it. That's not the point. The longer you entertain, the longer you feed, the longer you cultivate these fantasies or thoughts, the harder it is to eliminate them. You may think you have them in a cage, that you're never going to act on them, but you are creating a more ferocious animal in that cage that eventually will get to the point where it can break the bars. And it will spill out into your life. And so as we follow Jesus, as we learn to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, our thought life, our fantasy life, our imagination, our dreams must come under the Spirit's careful scrutiny if we are to be transformed. There is a war going on in the Christian's heart. That war is not present in the non-Christian's heart. There is a battle between the sin that naturally dwells in our hearts and the Holy Spirit, who has come to dwell there as well, to bring us new life. And the battle between the Holy Spirit waging war on our sinful character to transform us to be more like Jesus, and the Spirit is daily trying to claim more and more territory of our heart. It's a process called sanctification. And this is an ongoing process with which we are expected to cooperate, because God, even as we are Christians, still recognizes and honors our free will, and so the Spirit will not conquer territory in your heart that you are not willing to cooperate in surrendering. So the Spirit does not work our sanctification against our will. And this is a process that is ongoing for our whole life and will not be completed this side of the resurrection. Sometimes the Spirit's victory is complete. Sometimes it is partial over particular areas. It's never complete over our whole heart this side of the resurrection. But sometimes the Spirit, there will be a particular temptation or desire that we have, and the Spirit will conquer it fully. The Spirit removes the desire, removes the temptation completely. I've known people who are alcoholics who, when they came to Christ, never felt the desire to drink again. We have a very brave man in our congregation who, on a regular basis, in his years of sobriety, says, "I am battling temptation." It's not because he isn't a Christian. It's because, for him, the Spirit has not killed that desire, because the Spirit, in his wisdom, has chosen not to. This idea of conquering the Spirit's victory may be complete, it may be partial, includes same-sex attraction. Sometimes the Spirit does not remove these desires, and in some people, he does. My dad was a pastor before he taught theology, and he's since retired, but he had a man in his congregation who had been living a same-sex lifestyle, or experiencing same-sex attraction, and when he came to Christ, he never felt that again. But that man is the exception. We heard from Sam Albury, who acknowledges he still has this temptation, but he recognizes it is not a good temptation. It is a temptation. It is not a good desire. It is not a desire he nurtures. It is a desire that he needs to kill through the power of the Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit does not remove the desire. Sometimes it does, like lust or greed or the desire to gossip. And the believer's discipleship journey is one marked with a constant struggle against these desires. This is the normal Christian experience. It includes same-sex attraction, but is not limited to same-sex attraction, this ongoing battle with our sinful desires. What then do we do with this? How do we interact with the secular society around us when it comes to this issue? First, I want us to remember, Paul says, those who are living in constant rebellion against God think they are wise when they are not. Their intellects are fallen. And so even how they think about sin is fallen. And they approve of those who engage in sinful practices. And that is our world around us now, our culture. Excuse me. We should not be surprised that a secular culture approves of people fulfilling their sinful desires. Because broadly speaking, that's what's happening, right? Our secular culture is approving of people fulfilling their sinful desires. Why do they do that? Because if I allow you to fulfill all of your sinful desires, then you're not going to stop me when I want to fulfill my sinful desires. It might be completely different. But our culture is creating an atmosphere of acceptance of all desires and saying, you go ahead and you fulfill whatever desire you want. Whatever desire you have, it is yours to fulfill. Our collective rebellion against God means that we urge one another on in our rebellion, even when that rebellion takes different forms. So our society, something else is happening too. In our society, we are a very materialistic society. You could even say very hedonistic society, in the sense that we are in constant pursuit of pleasure. We don't ever question or evaluate any of our desires. If it feels good, do it. If you want it, have it. Everything around us in Western culture urges us to give in to our desires without thought. Our economy depends on it. I know I've talked about this before, but it is remarkable. The internet, I think, can be a wonderful thing. I think internet shopping, I have no problem with that. Amazon, awesome. Isn't it interesting, though? Amazon has blossomed because if I want something, I no longer have to go to the store. I can just go to my computer and type a few keys. And now, one-click shopping. Because apparently, 10 keystrokes is too many. Having to click your mouse 3 times, that's too many steps between desire and fulfillment. And there might have been some people who in that, between the second and third mouse click, had second thoughts and said, maybe I don't need that. Cancel. Well, you can't have that. So one-click shopping to make sure you don't have time. If they can shrink the time between desire and fulfillment, if they can shrink that response time, there's even less time for you to have second thoughts. Advertising is designed to create a desire in you, in the hopes that you won't stop and think if you actually need that thing, if that desire is a desire you should fulfill. Right? The shopping network, 1 in the morning, how many people, oh yeah, I'll order that. You know, because at 1 in the morning and you're stupefied and, you know, insomnia and that looks really cool. And call now! Don't wait! Running out, only 4,000 left, you know? If you call in the next 10 minutes, you'll get this. Right? Except now it's on the internet. Now it's not even on TV. You don't even have to be up at 1 in the morning. If I search for something, I'm amazed how many ads I start getting for that thing. They know what you want. And they are making you want it, so you will do it. Our culture has never met a desire it didn't want to satisfy. I'm talking about shopping, but it's all the same. I have a desire. I want it fulfilled instantly. Minimize the time for a sober second thought. Right? Sinful desires, though, do not define our identity. Sinful desires must not define our identity. So, on one hand, our culture approves of fulfilling all your desires as fast as you can without a second thought. We call this in our society pursuing happiness. Don't stand in the way of that person's happiness. Don't stand in the way of my happiness. But one of the major mistakes in our culture is that we are defining our identity based on our desire. Because this actually is, when it comes to same-sex attraction, what is the benefit of making this an identity issue? Because suddenly it elevates a desire and an activity to the same level of an identity issue, to the same level as issues of race and gender. If I can make fulfilling my desires comparable to gender issues and race issues, I suddenly get so much more credibility. And, you know, thankfully in the past however many decades, I think, you know, they still have a long way to go, but race relations and gender relations have improved dramatically, and we now recognize, at least, you know, give lip service to, racism is bad, right? Sexism is wrong. And so we at least said, so now if you can elevate same-sex attraction to that same level, well, who can argue with you? There's a huge payoff for elevating it to an identity issue. But my desire to be wealthy is not an identity issue. My desire, my sexual desires, are not an identity issue. They're a desire issue. They may be a sin issue. They are not an identity issue. When you think in terms of making desire an identity issue, you can quickly see that homosexuality is not the same as your race, your skin color, your gender. It's a desire. But our secular culture wants to treat sexual issues on the same level because they don't want anybody to say, no, don't do that. And whether that's same-sex attraction or if it's premarital sex or sex outside of marriage or multiple partners or, you know, all sorts of things that people are pursuing, they want to put them on the same level so you can't challenge them and say, no, that's not okay. So this actually then reframes the question to one of fulfilling our desires rather than living out one's identity, right? And when you start applying this to other desires, you quickly see where the argument of making this an identity issue falls apart. Because what if somebody's desire is for little children? Well, no, that's not okay. right? Or other things. We don't say that compulsive liars, well, you're a compulsive liar, that's your identity, you're allowed to lie. You're allowed to go to court and lie, you're allowed to commit perjury, you're allowed to lie in your business dealings because your desire is to lie and that's an identity issue, and who am I to say that you're not allowed to be a compulsive liar? That's your identity issue, and who am I to stand in the way of you fulfilling your happiness? If lying makes you happy and makes you feel good about yourself and that's who you are, who am I to say you can't lie? That sounds pretty silly. But our sinful desires are not an identity issue. They don't define who we are. God defines who we are. So the identity for power over other people may make you a tyrant. And I'll tell you, for some people, the hormone kick they get for exercising power and dominance over people is as powerful as a drug. It may make you a tyrant. But it's not your identity. And so you are not then free to live out being a tyrant and a bully to other people. It's a sinful desire to dominate other people. So it changes the question of gay marriage, not to one of living out your identity, but which desires is it appropriate to act upon? Now we're talking about desires, which is our culture is going to say you can live out any desire you want, but that quickly falls apart if you push it just a little bit. So they do have a response to that. Well, you know, I can live out whatever desires I want as long as I don't hurt anybody. Well, what do you mean by hurt? Right? And who gets to decide that you're hurting them? But it totally reframes the question when you put it in terms of desire. Now, the church's role in all of this is to provide a community in which people find support fighting against their sinful desires. That is what fellowship is supposed to be about. That is what Christian community should be about. If I, as a Christian and part of the body of Christ, struggle with lies, Christian community needs to be a place that helps me with honesty. If, as a person who struggles with substance abuse, the church should be a place where we provide support in fighting against the temptation to drink or use drugs or whatever that might be, that sinful desire. This means the church should not be shaming people for their sinful desires. The church should not be shaming people for experiencing same-sex attraction. It also means we should not be affirming people who live out their sinful desires or encouraging them to live out their sinful desires. If I struggle with an eating disorder, whether I use food for comfort when I'm distressed, or if I have an eating disorder, a body dysphoria issue, like, you know, I think I'm overweight when I'm not, I have anorexia or bulimia, it is not helpful for the church to say, yes, just live out those desires. Right? And so we should not be shaming people. We should be loving and supporting and helping people not to live out their desires, but to live in that tension of, I have these desires that the Holy Spirit would like to kill. What is my role in cooperating with the Spirit to kill those desires, to crucify my sinful nature? Now, this includes same-sex attraction. It includes greed. It includes lust. It includes slander. It includes gossip. If somebody struggles with gossip, the church should be a community where they find truth-telling and honesty and confidentiality is upheld, and they're challenged on that. You know, is that your story to tell? Are we a community that help people to fight and resist their sinful desires, whatever those desires may be? Those desires left unchecked manifest in sinful behavior. Our stance towards homosexuality should be one of agape love. Should be a self-giving love, primarily concerned with the well-being of others, in particular their spiritual well-being. And this means helping people in their struggle against sin, providing a grace-filled environment characterized by forgiveness and repentance. It means loving people who experience same-sex attraction, doing all we can for them, and I'm going to say in particular, providing for them in their need for brotherly or sisterly love, providing for them affection, friendship, and community. You know, I didn't meet my wife until I was 35. I was a bachelor in ministry for 9 years. I remember, you know, there's a young woman who's an adult now. Every Sunday used to come and give me a hug. And for years, it was the only hug I got, once a week. That was painful. I'm blessed that God has provided a wife and now even a child for me. I have a family. I didn't think that was necessarily ever going to happen. If the church is holding to biblical truth and saying people who experience same-sex attraction, it is not appropriate to live that out or get married, the church needs to be a place where they at least get one hug a week. At least. If single people, we need to be their family. Whether they're same-sex attracted or not, we need to be that community for them, where they know they are loved, where they are welcomed and accepted as a single person, as a married person, as a divorced person, as a widow, as a widower, as somebody who has chosen a life of celibacy. Can we be a community where their need for affection and love and friendship and family is met? Because to be honest, for a long time, that has not been true, especially for people who experience same-sex attraction. So of course they're not coming to church. Can we be the community that shows them that love they need to help them so they are not fleeing to their sinful desire and expressing it? In the same way that we need to be, you know, we need to be the friends for people who struggle with substance abuse. We need to be the friends who can have fun with them without drinking. If you're a recovering alcoholic and the only friends you have are people who party and drink, you're going to be a really lonely person, or you're going to really struggle with sobriety. Can the church be the place where people with substance abuse can find friends who have fun without the substance? Can the church be the place where the person who has same-sex attraction can find fellowship and friendship and the affection they need without experiencing or exploring or giving in to those same-sex attraction? Can we do that and be that, especially when we tell people that they can't pursue romantic relationships? We need to be able to do that. Ultimately, sin is rooted in our hearts. Thank God his Spirit creates in us new hearts. All of the clicking of pens makes me think I probably forgot to cut and paste this into the outline. I can always tell when you've gotten to the end. Click, 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 rustle, rustle, rustle. Suddenly I have everybody's eyes. Sin is rooted in our hearts. It's reflected in our activity, but it's in our hearts, right? You can handcuff yourself in your room and you're not doing anything wrong and you're still a sinful person. Thank God the message of Scripture, not just the New Testament, is that God creates in us new hearts out of which fallen desires are purged. Through Jesus, thank God, we have new life. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts, transforming it from within, including our fallen mind, including our fallen will, including our fallen desires. Thank God we are given a new heart of flesh, in the words of Ezekiel, replacing our heart of stone. Can we be new heart people? That should be the Christian view on homosexuality. Can we be new heart people?